Well, this is our last sermon in our series on fasting, and you know, how do you finish off a whole series of fasting? What could be such a big fast that you just say this is the final one, this is the biggest one? Well, good thing Scripture gives that to us. And we're going to get it through Isaiah 58 this morning, verses 1 to 12. It's quite a lengthy passage, and I'm going to read all of it except the last two verses of the whole chapter. But stick with it. As we read this, I want you to identify, really, there's three parts to this passage. There's the critique that the Lord is giving, there's what the Lord wants his people to do, and then there's what happens if they do it. So see if you can kind of identify those parts as we go through it this morning. So I'm going to open up to Isaiah 58. If you want to follow along in your pew Bible, it's page 600. Otherwise, we'll put it up here on the screen for you. And we're going to begin with verse 1. Isaiah 58, verse 1 begins, "Shout out! Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Announce to my people their rebellion, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why do we fast, but you do not see? Why humble ourselves, but you do not notice? Look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Look, you fast only to quarrel and to fight, and to strike with a wicked fist. Such fasting as you do today will not make your voice heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day to humble oneself? Is it to bow down the head like a bulrush, and to lie in sackcloth and ashes? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Verse 6, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them, and not to hide yourself from your own kin? Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, 'Here I am.' If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness, and your gloom be like the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. Your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to live in." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray for us. Father, this was a lot. This was a lot. Is this word for us today? I think it is. Lord Jesus, I think it is. Help us to receive it in the way you would have us. If I have anything to add to it, Lord, help us. But if not, then let your word speak on its own. It's in your name we pray, Christ. Amen. This week I had an amazing opportunity to have a conversation with a gentleman I'm just getting to know. I meet wonderful people on the sidelines of my children's sporting events, and this was one of those occasions. And I've learned that when people ask me the question, "What do you do for a living?" and I tell them, I get a variety of responses. Everything from they'll tell me about their faith, which is always exciting, to a polite changing of topic, to just getting up and walking away. I've gotten it all, and just the, everything in between. This particular moment, though, I was so honored. I was just extremely honored that this gentleman who, quite honestly, we were on different spectrums probably of worldview, and he chose to ask me some extremely tough questions about faith. And it was an amazing conversation. Almost 2 hours. And wasn't expecting that when I got off of work that day. But it was great. And for what it's worth, it was one of those where you do your best, but you don't have the answers to all these questions, but you do your best, right? I told Rebecca later that it was confirmation to me that we should take seriously our call to be able to give a winsome account to the hope we have within us. Even when we have to do it with questions like, why do you believe your faith is the correct one? Where's God when a child with cancer dies? Do you actually believe there's a hell where so many people are going there? And we do this because Scripture calls us to it first, but secondly, because it is such an honor that in a polarized culture that we live in, that someone who disagrees with you would care to hear your answer. Amen? Like they would listen and they would accept that and receive it. What an honor. What an honor. But the piece I want to focus on from this particular conversation was the context that I believe these questions were coming from this gentleman. And he had memories all the way back to his youth, straight on through his adulthood, where he would get to know believers, even at times trying to become one himself, and he would hear what Jesus' followers would say, but then he'd see what Jesus' followers would do, and they didn't line up. Right? We're familiar with this, amen? Maybe too familiar with this. And that just spoke to him over and over and over again, to the point that he just really had a hard time accepting faith. And what he actually noticed, though, is quite significant. It's something that's been a historical reality for the people of God for a very long time, you know, all the way back to Isaiah and beyond. And that is that the people of God struggle every generation with being the people of God. And at the core of that struggle is self. Read all of Scripture. You see it over and over. We struggle to be the people of God, the people that God has called his holy people. And at the core of that struggle is me. It's me. Myself. And so this morning, I want to go all the way back to what we've talked about on Ash Wednesday, and that is, what does it mean for the people of God to take seriously, when you and I take seriously, that he must increase, but I must decrease? How do we engage the greatest fast mentioned in all of Scripture? The fasting of self. Now, I want to look at our passage, but I want to start at the end, because I had mentioned there's three parts there. Did you kind of see them there? You know, the first part is, this is how you're living, essentially. The second part is, this is how you should be living. And the third part is, this is what happens when you live this way. Well, I want to start with the good news this morning, because this is a hard message. So let's start with the good stuff before we go back to the top. And I think it's a picture of what the human heart really longs for. As believers, it's what we strive for. Listen to what happens when we do what the Lord's telling us through Isaiah. He says, got the wrong slides here, though. Hold on just a second here. The right slides are on the screen, but the wrong slides are on my technology. It did it again. I keep feeling like the Lord has been saying, Josh, you are not fasting the technology that I told you to fast this year. So here, let me do this really quick. Okay. There we go. Nope, doesn't work. I'll just have to do my best here. We'll see. All right, Isaiah, there they are. Amazing. Okay, Isaiah 58 verses 8 and 9. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. When you call, the Lord will say, here I am. Here I am. You know, this is all about finding our wholeness while being in relationship with the Lord. If you're someone who longs for the presence of God in your life, you want to listen to Isaiah 58. And he goes on, he says, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness. Your gloom will be like noonday. Look at this. The Lord will guide you continually. He'll satisfy your needs in parched places. Make your bones strong. And I love this image. You shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. In our acts of obedience and love, we ourselves begin to find light in our own hopeless areas, parched places satisfied, weakness made strong. In other words, we experience the Lord's care. We want that, don't we? We want the Lord's care in our life. But once again, this image of the well-watered garden, you know, coming from a Middle Eastern context where water can be hit and miss. This idea of a well-watered garden that not only looks beautiful, but it brings the promise of bearing much fruit. We go from hopeless to bearing much fruit. I don't think I could describe the path of a disciple any clearer than that. We start at hopelessness, and then we journey to bearing much fruit. But this is where it gets outright powerful, this last piece that I read. He says, your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to live. And I absolutely love this. When we do these things that he's talking about in Isaiah 58, we're enabling the next generation to take hold of the faith. We're bringing hope to our cities and streets that currently does not exist. In essence, perhaps you could say, we participate in the present abiding reality of God. I think another way to say this plainly is revival. We participate in the presence of God that yields hope to the next generation, change in our own cities and streets. Does this sound interesting at all? You guys, you following? Maybe? This could be a good thing? Have I convinced you that much? It could be a good thing. Okay, good. I think we could summarize this beautiful picture Isaiah gives us by saying it's a life of knowing God. It's a life of knowing God. Which oddly was the life that Isaiah is critiquing the people of not pursuing. That's the opening part of this passage. Isaiah is describing a people that don't necessarily want to know God. They just want to use the relationship to get what they want from God. So all their acts of piety are essentially self-serving. It says, yet day after day they seek me, delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. This almost sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? Almost. Except he follows it by verse 3 by saying, but you serve your own interest on your fast day, and you oppress all your workers. He's saying that, yeah, they want God on their side, basically to serve themselves, though. They've missed the relationship, the beauty of knowing him and following him in obedience. It's all about them. Every generation struggles with this, and being the people of God. We put ourselves at the center. Every generation struggles with this. We all have our own version of it. And I think that's, you know, when we read the New Testament, there's such this theme of dying to self, you know, especially when you read Paul's letters, right? But it goes beyond Paul. For instance, Galatians 5:24, and those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. And the big one is Galatians 2:20, right? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer what? I no longer live. I don't live anymore, but Christ lives in me. It's just on and on. There's over 20 passages in the New Testament that just are on this dying to self concept that doesn't even include Jesus himself has called to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Every generation struggles with this. I'm convinced of it. And I think today's version, we have our own version of it. Today's version is something we could call consumer Christianity. Are we familiar with this term? Anybody ever heard this term before? Consumer Christianity. Yeah, a couple. The basic idea is that if, as Christians, we consume the right religious goods, we will have a fulfilling faith. Let me say that one more time. The basic idea is that if, as Christians, we consume the right religious goods, we will have a fulfilling faith. Which is really, this is the impetus of those silly buttons on Amazon, right? That the second we punch that thing and say, add to cart, we get this woof feeling. It's this deep feeling of satisfaction. Look what I just got for myself, right? It's the language of our world right now. I am what I purchase. So when I purchase a nice pair of shoes, I feel more satisfied. When I purchase a nice vehicle, I feel more satisfied about myself. I'm progressing forward some way, somehow. When I purchase this, purchase that. When I purchase the new rave diet plan, I haven't even started it yet, but I got it. I feel pretty good about it. Reading the book. It's that feeling of satisfaction that comes when we acquire a thing, right? I am only satisfied as the quality of the things I purchase. We're familiar with this message, amen? Like, we've felt it. We know it. I think a simpler phrase I've heard is shopping therapy, right? We feel good because we go out and purchase. What happens when that becomes your theology? Yeah. Now our satisfaction derives from transactions instead of transformation. Our satisfaction derives from transactions instead of transformation. Our faith is only as good as what I'm getting instead of getting what I need. What grows me as a disciple. Can you see the hang up there? Where it all of a sudden becomes about what I want. It becomes about serving self. For instance, the measure of satisfaction becomes how many books have we purchased instead of how many people have we served and loved. Our church becomes a place of consumer goods where we shop programs and offerings to feed us, right? Instead of a community we can trust, where we come to serve and die to ourselves so that we'd grow in Christ. If I'm stepping on your toes this morning, I apologize. Mine are already black and blue, so I'm just come and hobble with me. But do you hear that? Do you hear the difference? Where it's about what we acquire, what we keep pulling into ourselves, instead of what flows out from us in the name of Jesus. Consumer Christianity takes beautiful things like books and conferences and programs and makes acquiring them the goal instead of transformation into the likeness of Jesus. It's sneaky and it's subtle, but it's kind of a bait and switch. It takes, once again, there's something that's so beautiful, so wonderful, and it says, and isn't that the best thing in the world? And the answer is no. Not if it doesn't transform us. Pastors know this more than anybody. I have this thing I call my guilty shelf. It's all the books I've bought that I haven't even cracked the binding to yet, but I was really excited when I bought them, right? It's all the things we've done thinking that it's going to grow us closer to Jesus, but they never led to transformation. But we just keep doing these things. And here's the amazing part. God says to us through Isaiah, all the things that your heart desires from me, the real things like deeper relationship, knowing my presence, the fruit of hope, revival for your cities and streets and generations to come, all of it happens when we shift our desire from our glory to his glory by loving others. I feel like that was in the Bible somewhere. You shall love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Two most important things. I remember I had a brother in seminary. We were having a conversation kind of like this, just very, very kind of just hard stuff. And finally he just steps back and he goes, man, I know what? There are some days I just have to say, if I can just love the Lord and love my neighbor, I'll be okay. That was the truth. That if nothing else, if I can just remember how to love the Lord and love my neighbor, I'll be okay. But it sounds easier than supposed, perhaps. You know, Jesus picks up on this because Isaiah says, is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, let the oppressed go free, feed the hungry, clothe the naked? Well, Christ picks up on those very things in Matthew 25, and he says that these are the people who will enter the kingdom of God, and especially the ones that do this unto me. And he says, and people will say, well, when did we do these things to you? And he says, well, do you remember, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters, how does he end it? You did it unto me. You did it unto me. These are the people that will see the kingdom of God. Well, why is that? Because that's what the kingdom of God looks like. And so God moves his temple into his people by residing in them through his spirit. And he says, be the flesh and blood of Jesus to the world. As once he dwelled with you, dwell now with them. The past few weeks, I keep coming back to revival. I know part of it is just because it's this cultural thing right now. We're centered around it. But I think we're seeing these inklings, a perpetual motion towards God doing something beautiful. At least that's my hope and my prayer. Amen. We want to see revival. But I think partly it's just because I'm really hopeful too. I'm a glasses half full kind of guy, and I'm perpetually hopeful with what the Lord's doing. But there's more than just my perpetual optimism that leads me to being hopeful. Because I believe that people all over the world, especially in the U.S., they are tired and weary. They're not getting the answers to the big problems that we long for. And they're becoming increasingly more anxious everywhere they turn. It's not just because I had a conversation with an individual this past week. I keep hearing this question pop up over and over and over again, and it's asked in about 100 different ways, but it's essentially the same question. Where do I find love? Where do I find love? And where does he find love? And where does she find love? Where do we really find love? Because the world's not interested in giving it. I'm hopeful. Because you know the answer. Amen? You know the answer. And I believe that if we want to pull anything from what had been happening at Asbury, I believe that if revival comes, if it's coming, if it's happening right now, or if it is to happen in greater peace, that it will happen when we answer that question well. Where do I find love? And God's people will say, let me tell you about someone who loved me at all costs, even when I was not worthy of being loved. And we'll do this through word. We'll do this through deed. We'll do this in the power of his spirit as his living temples in the world today. What is the fast that God desires most? It's not our piety that hopefully he'll give us what we want. It's that we love our neighbors as ourselves in relationship with him, and that when we do so, get ready, because you're going to watch the kingdom advance. And so this last week of Lent, this is going to be the hardest one yet. I know for some of you, that social media one, that was a doozy. This is the hardest one yet, because the fast is less about what we do without, and it's more about how we position ourselves. As we approach Palm Sunday, we're fasting our very selves. Ask the Lord to open your eyes every day for a week, that you may see the opportunities to love your neighbor as yourself and watch. Literally, you can watch it. Watch the kingdom of God unfold right in front of you. This is hard because it's saying yes. It's saying yes over and over and over to places to love people for 1 week solid. If I had to guess myself, if I was a betting man, and I'm not, but if I was, I'm going to listen to myself say no so many times that I'm going to have to say yes eventually. But that's okay. Let the Lord's conviction speak deeply to us. Let him show us how much he longs to be the flesh and blood of Christ through you to others. I think when the church grows in this more and more and more and more, we really will see beautiful revival break out and answer that question, where do I find love? And the answer is, his name is Jesus. Amen. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that once again, before we were even worthy of your love, before we were even willing to receive it, you loved us. You loved us to the cross and back. You keep loving us. Like we confessed earlier today, even when we find within ourselves the inability to live righteous, holy lives that you call us to, you keep loving us. You don't give up on us. So Lord Jesus, I ask now, this week, show us the open doors that you are laying before each one of us as individuals, whether they're amongst strangers, amongst family, amongst friends. Maybe it's been a vision you've been giving us for some time now, and you're inviting us and saying, go for it. Go for it. Love well. Lord, help us to see these invitations this week. Help us to see them with the cross in the foreground. Help us to see them with the sacrifice that you have sacrificed for us. But Lord, more than anything, we cling to the end of this Isaiah passage. We look forward to seeing your kingdom advance when this happens. We look forward to seeing our own healing, our own joy. We look forward to seeing foundations that generations can build their faith upon. Lord, help us with this. We can't do it on our own. We confess that. If it's not you, Jesus, we're in trouble. We ask it in your wonderful name. Amen.